Father, we ask that you would fill us with your wisdom and with your knowledge, that you would show us what we lack and what you provide, and that your word will work mightily today, that you will give strength to the speaker, wisdom to the listener, conviction to the sinner, repentance to the believer, and that we might do so with joy in our heart. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. That pastor just read for us earlier, and it's a day that Christians hold in high esteem because we can see the full picture of those events. We know that what happened on Sunday is going to be held in tension with what happens on Friday and the following Sunday. But for the Jews who lived during Jesus' day, Palm Sunday was to them a massive letdown. God was finally fulfilling his promise, and they expected nothing less than total, comprehensive deliverance. You might have an idea of what that would look like in your life. What would it look like in your life to have all of the challenges removed, all of the discomfort soothed, all of your enemies silenced? You see, for the Jews, they would finally be free when this Messiah came from Roman rule, finally free to be unopposed, unhindered, and happy forever. The only thing bigger than their hope was the disappointment they experienced when Jesus rode down that hill. He didn't go to the barracks and kick out the Roman soldiers. He went to the temple and kicked out the religious money keepers. He didn't call Jerusalem to restore and bolster her walls. He said, as we read, these walls are going to be torn stone from stone. You can imagine the disappointment when, after all this, he came in, saw the temple, and then left. What were the dinner table conversations like that night about the Messiah? What did this Jesus guy think he was going to do? We put all our hope in him, and what has he accomplished? Look at all the problems that remain. Herod's still a puppet king. Rome is still here. We still got issues. What about all this restoration talk he's dealing with? And if you read stories of those who have been lost in the woods before, you'll find that nothing brings a lost wanderer more hope than discovering a river. They realize when they come upon a river that they're not out of the woods yet, quite literally and figuratively. They still have problems, but they know two things. First, they know that that river will give them the food and the water they need to survive that day. But second, they know that if they follow that river, it will lead to a bigger river and a bigger river, and at some point to civilization, salvation, and deliverance. You can think of God's promises throughout the whole of Scripture and in your life as streams which originate and flow down the mountain of grace. And when we find them, we are able to follow those promises and follow those rivers out of the wilderness until it leads us to the ocean of glory. But like those Jews who finally had the Messiah, they were disappointed with the problems that remained. Rome was still there, and you might have a promise, you might have a stream of grace, and you might be disappointed with what remains. That's what we're looking at today in Genesis chapter 21. Isaac, the promised child, is finally there. They're drinking from the river of God's mercy, and yet they look around and they are still stuck in the wilderness. There's a clearing of hope, but a thicket of promises remains. So what does it look like for us? Having found a river of God's promise, how can we follow that river and know that even though it leads through the dark valleys of our problems, that God will provide, that the river leads us home? Well, our main point today in Genesis 21 is this: trust God's promises amidst life's uncertainties. Trust God's promises against life's uncertainties. There are problems you do not know of and you will not know what to do in. But if we see God's promises true, we trust his promise when that's all we have. How do we do that? Well, we're going to see three things today. First, we're going to see God's promise and our pleasure. Then we'll see God's promise and our problems. And lastly, we'll see God's promise and his pledge. So God's promise, our pleasure, God's promise, our problems, God's promise and his pledge. Kids in here, have you ever had to wait for something that you wanted so badly? And what was it like when that day came or that moment came and you finally had that moment? What was that like? Because that's the context of this passage. For 25 years, kids, raise your hand in here if you're 25 years old. Okay, all right. Some of you, again, I don't know why I do this. It's always my daughters who lie. pray for me. 25 years, they've been waiting for the promised child. And finally, it happens. This is what we read in Genesis 21. If you have your bulletin, the passage will be listed in there, or you could grab a Bible as well. But in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 5, we read this. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time when God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And here we see our first point this morning. God's promise and our pleasure. God's promise and our pleasure. God's faithfulness to keep his word is our greatest source of pleasure in the world. Many Christians have perhaps a passage of scripture that we wrestle to see God's goodness in. At the end of the day, we have to submit ourselves to God's word and say, I'd write it differently, I'd do it differently, but you're God and I'm not. So I trust you. There are some in here today that maybe this passage is that passage for you. Why? Well, this is the birth that we have been waiting for since Genesis chapter 3. And it happens. And it is followed up by what is quite possibly the worst birth announcement ever. If I were God, and I'm not, and this was the information I shared with my wife regarding one of your kids' birth, she would be so upset with me. There's so little information included here. Imagine I come home from work and I say, hey, Sarah, who's my Sarah, for the record, I have a Sarah. This is gonna be difficult, we'll get there. Like, hey, Sarah, you know Abraham and other Sarah who we've been praying for years to conceive. They finally conceived, and you knew that because you've watched her grow, and they just finally had the boy. She goes, thank you for telling me. What's his name? Isaac. Wow, says my wife. They must be thrilled. When was he born? The other day. How much did he weigh? Was he jaundiced at all? I knew Sarah was worried about that. Did they get the in-home care that they needed? Were they discharged well? Is her family, do they have a meal train? I was like, I know his name's Isaac, and Abraham circumcised him. That's what we got. That's all the information that's provided here. There once wasn't Isaac, and then there was. And all we know is he was born, and then he was circumcised. Isaac is all over in this text, and yet he plays second fiddle to the main actor that the author is drawing us to. That is God and his faithfulness. Look again at verses 1-5. The Lord visited and did as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son at the time of which God had spoken. And Abraham called the name of his son Isaac, the name that God had told him to name him. And Abraham circumcised Isaac just as God commanded him. And in case we didn't pick it up in the narrative description, Sarah opens her mouth and points us to the source of her pleasure in verses 19 through 18. She says, God has made laughter. Remember, that's what the word Isaac sounds like in Hebrew. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will join in laughing with me. Who would have said that Abraham and I would have a child? See, Sarah is not just over the hill. She is like over the hill, through the woods, and on her way. She's 100 years old. This was not to be expected. And she knows that. And she knows that these people she's speaking to knew that. And she said, who would have thought? I didn't believe. You didn't believe. None of us believe. But God said it. God said it and God did it. He did it just as he said he would. This God keeps his promise. And this should bring us pleasure. And I'll point out two ways in which we can draw pleasure from God's promise. First, draw pleasure from knowing that God keeps his promise personally. Did you see that? The Lord visited Sarah as he had promised. He didn't say Abraham and Sarah had a great romantic retreat and she came back with child. No. The Lord visited Sarah. The things that her and Abraham did, that was a means, but that was not what caused her to conceive. God drew near to her. What a beautiful reminder in our world of contracts and promises that God uses no intermediary. He doesn't send a messenger to carry his will. God keeps his promise personally. He draws near us. He's concerned with us. And that's because the promise of God, do you remember in Genesis earlier on? The promise of God is God himself. In Genesis 17, he said this to Abraham. He says, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. So here's what I want us to think, because we'll have times where we wonder if God keeps his promise. But if you're wondering if God is going to keep his promise, what you're really wondering is if God is going to keep being God. He is the one who gives himself, and he's promised to do it. He wasn't pressured. He wasn't trapped. He was motivated by love and his joy in the Trinity to promise redemption to those who needed it. And nothing keeps an infinitely powerful God from doing what he loves. And what do we see about this God here? We see that he not only loves to keep his word, but he loves to draw near to people through his word. He loves for you to know not that God keeps his promise, but that God keeps near to those to whom he keeps his promise. Do you believe in God's promise? Do you believe that if you have faith in Jesus, that you are assured of salvation? Personally, intimately. Faith in Jesus is not God validating your parking ticket. It is God coming and taking up residence with us in divine assurance of what Jesus has done. And just how in this one instant, God's visitation brought life to the womb of Sarah as a seal of his guarantee. So too, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us. He visits, and like the in-laws, he doesn't leave. He stays with us. My mother-in-law's here, and I love you. He stays with us. And why does he stay with us? Paul tells us, as a guarantee that he'll keep even more. As a guarantee that his promise isn't done. As a guarantee that God has skin in the game. God is with you, keeping his word. Second, take pleasure knowing that God keeps his promise providentially. God's timing, unlike my comedic timing, is perfect. Isaac was born at just the right time. Do you see that? When God said he would be born. God doesn't often send out save the dates for us. I wish he did. I wish we knew. But just because we don't receive the save the dates like Abraham and Isaac did does not mean that the Lord does not have a date. God's promises are certain. He will bring them to fulfillment at the exact moment, day, time, and hour that it is most fitting for his divine pleasure to grant to you the joy of his promise. God is never delayed. Abraham and Sarah did not wait 25 years because God's been around for a while. He's got to loosen up the joints before he goes and does this kind of miracle-keeping stuff. He's got to get loose, got to get the divine juices flowing, got to work it up, got to say it in the mirror a few times. No, he didn't need to warm up. He didn't need to rehearse. He didn't need to recharge. God waited 25 years because in his divine mind, in his perfect plan, this was exactly when it would most glorify God and most satisfy Abraham and Sarah. The whole of your life, every moment, hour, and second is driven by the timing of God's promise. In other words, when we use the phrase keeping the time and we want watches that keep it accurately, it's God's promise that's keeping the time. All of our life is driving towards those days where God fulfills his promise in full. And just as you're certain that second hand will continue to move, God is just as faithful to keep his promise and to drive us there in hope that we might be those who believe and receive it. And when we see God personally and providentially involved in his promise, it then becomes our pleasure to live in light of his promise. Did you notice how, despite God's promise and his power, Abraham and Sarah didn't drift into passivity? Instead, they put themselves to work, and they put themselves to work with things that at times for 25 years felt fruitless. But they kept participating, knowing that one day God would bless it. They kept trying to conceive, knowing that it was nothing in them. If it were up to them, they had failed and they would fail. But God said it would work, and God would work. And then when Isaac was born, what did Abraham do? Well, way long ago, before he had a child, he says, when you have that child, when you have that boy Isaac, you circumcise him on the eighth day. And what did Abraham do? He was ready and willing to do that. He obeyed. He went forward. How would your life be different if you really believed that God keeps his promises? What new hope would you take in seemingly fruitless evangelism efforts? I've tried it. It's not working. But what if you knew that God promised to save souls through his word? What if you knew that not a single person will come to faith apart from belief in the gospel? And the only place God has entrusted his gospel is in the church and those Christians who belong to the church who preach that gospel. How would that change even when it seems it's not working? When life's hard and you don't know what to do and there seems like there's endless doors for you to choose from, what new purpose might you have if you trusted Jesus' words to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things that you're worried about? All these things will be added to you. We don't know what God is doing all the time. We wish we did, but I think we wish we would because we'd probably chastise him and say we have a better plan. But while we don't know what God's doing all the time, God has told us what we should be doing all the time. We should be living in light of his word. We should be trusting in his promise. We should be obeying, knowing that the river will one day get us somewhere. As we trust the river for our pleasure, knowing that it works for our good. I love what Sarah does here, right? God has brought her a child and she just opens up with this joy. She's inviting others to come and see this God who keeps his promise. There are so few moments in our modern world where it is not weird for you to go and invite your neighbors and coworkers to church. Easter is that one of those remaining windows where you can invite people and you can say without any fear of shame, which should not be something that motivates our evangelism anyway or deters it, we should say, come and see. Come this Sunday and see that the Lord keeps his promise. Come with me on Easter. Come with me on Good Friday. See this covenant-keeping God. See his promises faithful. See that he makes a way out. What I love here at the end is she's pictured here holding Isaac. He's nursing. Who would have thought that Sarah would nurse Isaac? If only we always stayed in that moment where God's promises are the most fresh. That'd be really easy to believe forever, huh? But that's not where this story stops. It goes on. And that's where we're introduced to our second point, which is God's promise and our problems. Isaac, that nursing Isaac, is going to be weaned. That promise she enjoyed the fulfillment of so intimately is going to get further away in her rearview mirror. Our perspective is perfect when the promise is near. We hold everything in good tension. But the further we get away from that, the harder it is for us to trust God still. the harder it is for us to have right perspective. You see, this would have been the end of the story if no one sinned. God gave them a baby. They had a baby. All right, God's plan is rolling along. But what we're about to see is that all of the things that Abraham and Sarah did to disbelieve God's promise now comes and is complicating their life now that God has kept the promise. It would have been easy to live life in this home if there wasn't relational tension in the home. Isaac wasn't the only son. Sarah wasn't the only mom. Life would have been easy in the land if Abraham hadn't lied to all these kings. But as we're seeing a little bit, he did lie to those kings. And it complicates things. And what this passage highlights is that sin does complicate things. In this life, God's promise grows right alongside the problems of our sin. And when we see those problems, we're going to be tempted to doubt God's promise. But here's the thing, I'm going to let you in. God didn't make a promise to sinless people. God made his promise to us because we sin. That's why he did it. Which means when we're clinging to God's promise, but we realize there's lingering consequences for our sin, there's complications caused by our sin, and there's probably going to be more moments where we fall into sin, God's promise is still sufficient to lead us out. The river still flows downhill. And so what we see in this passage is a relational train wreck. The kid's there, but nothing is fixed. And yet as soon as someone begins to despair, thinking they have no hope, God speaks to them and reaffirms his faithfulness. First, notice how Sarah still wrestles with bitterness. Sarah finally got what she wanted, but it didn't fix her problems. Verses 8 through 10, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. So Sarah's words earlier on in verse 5 were prophetic, but not in a good way. People are laughing with Sarah, but here it's Ishmael laughing at Isaac as well. So what happened is Ishmael is probably like 13 at this time. He's born before Isaac, and little old Isaac is getting weaned. I don't know when that was back then. Old enough to toddle around probably, and he probably looks like a little toddler would. And Ishmael is here. Oh, the rejoicing, the son of promise. Look at him wandering and wobbling. That's a good place for your hope, isn't it? Meanwhile, here's this strong lad, mature in age, he laughs. And what does Sarah immediately struggle with? Insecurity. Immediately she's like, I can't live with this. This boy makes my hope in this child, my hope in God's promise, seem silly. She says to Abraham, cast them out, the boy and his mother. You see, sometimes those who have God's promise will be mocked, will be opposed, and will be inconvenienced by those who stand opposed to the promise. And we're going to be prone to respond with hatred and annoyance to those people. When people make us feel silly for our faith or for our obedience, when our comfort is threatened by sin, we want to cast them out. We have bitter anger in our hearts. We're like the disciples. Do you remember that in the Gospels? This is how loving and kind the disciples were as evangelists. They go to a Gentile city. They don't really repent and believe like they thought they would. And they go back to Jesus. They say, hey, do you have any of that like divine napalm strike? Because we went there. They didn't obey. Should we nuke it now or later? Like, when do we get rid of these sinners? She's like, what are you doing? But we do that all the time. We get frustrated. But what we're really frustrated with is whether or not God's promise is durable. Will it sustain us? Will it get us through those difficulties interpersonally when we feel targeted by others? And it should also make us question our own hearts. Who laughed first? Sarah laughed first, And when did Sarah laugh? When God said, you're going to have a baby at 100 years old. She laughed in unbelief. And what did the Lord do to her? Did he cast her out? Did he rain holy fire in judgment? No, he was gracious to continue to reaffirm his word to her in hopes that she would believe it. All of us have laughed at God's promise. All of us are born into sin. And so when we encounter hostility from sinners, let us know that we do not need to respond with hatred, because God did not respond with hatred towards us when we were in our sin. Sarah finally has the promise, but it didn't protect her from her bitterness. But if she's going to be free from bitterness, it's not going to be because she's free from people who make her be bitter. It's not because there's no interpersonal strife. It's because she has a promise that gets her through that strife, a greater pleasure that reframes her bitterness and helps her see God's grace. Sarah's bitter. Abraham now is broken. He hears this, verse 11, and the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased with the boy because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. Now, that word displeased there, it really means like a causing of deep pain. Abraham is afflicted. Yes, he knows that Isaac is the son of promise, but Ishmael is also his son. And yet God moves into that brokenness Abraham has, and he says, listen to your wife. She's right. Isaac is the heir. Ishmael is not the heir. And I think God did this because I think he's read the book of Genesis so far. I think he's seen that Abraham struggles to trust God's promise. And I think as soon as that little weebly wobbly Isaac isn't able to do something as well as the big strong Ishmael was able to do it, that he would maybe trust in Ishmael a little bit more, keep him around a little bit more. He already petitioned to have God accept Eleazar, like one of the sons of his servants, be the heir. Would he not be like, listen, I know Isaac's cute. I know he's got a soft spot in my heart. It's the one we've been praying for a long time. But Ishmael's the one who's going to bring us into the land. Ishmael's the one who's going to bring us into the promise. And yet it's God's kindness to remove from us those things which we love so dearly and yet which we often rely on so dangerously. Sometimes we lean on things that will not support us when we're in danger, and it's God's kindness that those weak sticks break before we need them to. The idea of, you know, it is better to have and not need than need and not have does not apply to the functional idols in your life. We only need, and in God's kindness, we will only have his promise, because in the promise, we have all that we need. And sometimes our brokenness is because we don't believe God will be faithful apart from those things that we see his faithfulness most easily in, which are seeing things with the eyes of man, the big strong boy, the big bank account, comfortable health. But the Lord reminds us that his promise stands. He says, Abraham, you're going to have to trust me to keep my promise even to Ishmael. I'll take care of him. So Abraham loads up Hagar and Ishmael with food and water, the best Abraham has to provide for him, and he sends them out the door. And it's no surprise that the provisions of man quickly run out. And when they do, Hagar is bereft. She's without hope. Ishmael is abandoned without any father to defend him. But God shows up. Verses 15 through 20. When the water in the skin was gone, Hagar put the child under one of the bushes, and she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me look or not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar?" Don't you love how God appears to Hagar both times this happens? As if we don't know the problems that trouble her. But to God, they are small. Because he is bigger than her problems. "Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skins with water and gave the boy a drink. Abraham's water wasn't enough, but God's water provided. And God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. So we need to remember that Isaac is the promised heir. That's the line of the serpent crusher. That's the one we're following. That's the promise we need. But God does give another promise to Ishmael. But this is a promise of provision. It's not a promise of ultimate deliverance. It preserves life, but it doesn't grant him eternal life. It is a blessing, but it is not the blessing that belongs to Isaac. So why did God provide this blessing to Ishmael? Why is God here reaffirming that for the second time? Well, first, I think it's because he wants us to know how capable and caring God is. Abraham can't care for both these boys. He can't find a way through it. But God is able to care for both of them. God cares both for the one who is born by faith and for the one who is born on a result of the lack of faith. God cares for sinners. And second, God gives this promise because God's promise to Ishmael is meant to lead Ishmael and Hagar and anyone else who is not born of Abraham back to the promise of Abraham. Right, in Galatians 4, Paul equates Ishmael with those who seek the promise of God by the law. They do not belong to the promise. No law, no self-effort, no other religion will ever grant you the relational acceptance you need with the Lord. It does not make you a family member with God. To be won back to God means whether you are Jew or Gentile, you come into that family through faith in Jesus. You are born again by faith. That is the gospel. No one is born an insider to faith. All of us find ourselves under the bush. And those who are under the bush are saved when they see the man who was on the tree for them. Was it not Jesus in the parable of the wedding banquet who told his servants to go and invite people from the highways and the hedges? Those who are on the outside, those who feel like they have no hope, those who wonder how they could ever have a father who loves them and who brings them in. Here is where God provides. Here is where he points you to his provision. Here is where he opens your eyes to see. Is God opening your eyes to see Jesus? Is he opening your eyes to show you the promise? And is he doing that by inflating your problems? By making you despair life itself so that you might see life itself? The provision of God in the promise of Jesus. The world will take things from you. The world will leave you feeling alone. Your closest relationships will not satisfy you, but God will show you his provision. God will open your eyes. And when he does, we look and see Jesus. You see, Genesis 21 is a physical outplaying of what we see in a unique way in the gospel. In the gospel of John, there we meet another woman. She's been cast off. She, like Hagar, is not a pure Israelite. Hagar is an Egyptian. This woman is a Samaritan. She is unloved. She is used. She is ashamed of her sin. The man she lives with, just like Hagar, is not her husband. But a man approached this Samaritan woman, and he asked her for a drink, and it was a drink from some guy's well from long ago, and that guy's name was Isaac. This was Isaac's well. And there she was, and this Jewish man came and talked to her. She's a Samaritan woman. Upstanding Jewish men don't talk to these kind of people. And he asked her for water, and she says, "What do you mean, water?" And he spoke to her. This man whose name was Jesus, this man who came from Abraham and from Isaac, this man who was the Messiah, who came into Palm Sunday, so misunderstood by the Jews, but so perfect in God's timing, said this. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Trust the river. Abraham's bags will run out. Your bags will run out. But Jesus gives us water for life. Water in dry places. Water when it seems all we have are problems. When your problems are big, the well of mercy in Jesus is deeper. Deep and big enough to save you from ultimate condemnation. Wide and strong enough to lead you out of confusion as we submit ourselves to God's plan for our life. God is faithful. Follow the river. Run to Jesus. He is bigger than all of your problems. And he keeps his word. And let me prove this to you in closing. As we get to this last scene, this is God's promise and his pledge. God's promise and his pledge. In many ways, Genesis 21 is a buttoning up of God's promises in Genesis 12. When God first appeared to Abraham, what did he promise him? He said, "I'm gonna make you offspring that are gonna be abundant. You're gonna be a nation." And he says, "And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, we've seen God's faithfulness to bring him a child. And now we're going to see God's faithfulness in Abraham to bless the nations. But again, we see this blessing only through the problem of sin. If you were with us last week, we met Abimelech, king of Gerar, those who would go on to be the Philistines. He was the most recent king that Abraham duped and lied to. He deceived him regarding his wife, Sarah. Abimelech took his wife, Sarah, because Abraham said, "She's my sister." And God's like, "You can't just do that. Everyone's wrong. Bad things." And what happened is that Abimelech incurred a curse on himself. He incurred a curse on his kingdom, and he was left for dead. But God intervened. God called him to go to Abraham. God led him to repentance. And once Abimelech was healed, Abimelech told Abraham, this man who just deceived him and lied to him, he says, "Live anywhere in the land. Wherever you want, go and live there." And now, Abraham, who was already gaining power, already gaining people, already gaining possessions in the land of a foreign king, he just had a son. And Abimelech, being an intellectual, is putting two and two together. Here's a man who's growing in influence, growing in power, and now he has an heir to his throne. And he says, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." So he goes to Abraham. He goes with his general, Phicol. And we read this. Abimelech says to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." Abimelech sees Abraham growing in power and in possessions. Indeed, God is with him. He can't deny that. So he appeals to Abraham. He says, "No more lies, please. No more funny business." And he appeals to him and he says, "As I have treated you kindly, so treat me." That word kindly in the ESV we're reading here is an important word in Moses' writings in the Old Testament. It's the word chesed. It's a word that implies covenant faithfulness. It's the chesed of God that he gives to his people. He says, "Despite your sinfulness, I will deal kindly with you. I have covenanted myself to you." This is long-suffering covenant loyalty. And what Abimelech is asking Abraham for is the certainty that he will not be duped, that he and his offspring after him will be able to live peaceably because Abraham is not conniving against him. He is not deceiving him and offering false promises. He says, don't deceive me. Don't kill off my people by force. Please be merciful, be loving, be just to me. And he's right to make this request. Because what does Abraham say right after this? He says, fine, I've also been meaning to tell you that you're in the wrong and your servants have taken a well that doesn't belong to them. He's just sitting on that for the opportune time to bring that out. And what does Abimelech say? I joked in staff meeting that this is the one verse that describes pastoral ministry when he says, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I've not heard of it until today. He's like, I know nothing about this. But Abraham knew about it. And Abraham was fine sitting on it until it served him well to pull that out and say, you do not deserve anything because you've wronged me. I know there are some people in here who worry that when you stand before the Lord on judgment day, he will treat you like Abraham just treated Abimelech. As far as you knew, you kept the faith. As far as you knew, you were honest. As far as you knew, you put your trust in Jesus. But you worry that you get there one day and he looks at you and he says, yeah, I know, but you were wrong here. I'd love to let you in. But you stole that well. I know you didn't know it, but you should have known it. That's on you. Sorry. You're destined for all eternity as a covenant breaker because you didn't know the depth of your sin. Or maybe you're worried that you'll be treated like Sarah treated Ishmael. Maybe the Lord's content with you now. But what happens if you make a mistake? What happens if your immaturity rears its head? What happens if you offend him? Is he going to cast you out just like everyone else has cast you out in life? Even the most faithful men and women in this world are prone to pettiness and to pride. What kind of confidence might you have against a God who knows not only your actions, but the deepest, darkest corners of your affections? Well, Abraham, the petty and mischievous man of faith, made a covenant with Abimelech. He pledged his safety, but it wasn't based on Abraham. Look again at verses 32 through 34. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days. The confidence that Abimelech needed, the confidence of any of us who would appeal to God's loving kindness, is in the Lord God everlasting. Is in something that will not change in time because it exists outside of time. We've already seen the Lord Almighty El Shaddai, but here we see the Lord Everlasting El Olam, the eternal and everlasting hope of all who come to faith in Jesus. This God alone is able to provide confidence amidst our problems, even when it seems everything else will fail, even when it seems you will fail. This is an everlasting covenant. This is no false peace, and you can't see Abraham's tamarisk tree. But as we approach Easter weekend, you can see another tree that signifies the eternity of God's promise that all who come are given his pledge of safety and security. When we doubt the promise, do not doubt the God who gives it. He is not fickle. He is not petty. He does not underperform what he's promised. And when we come upon the problems of life, we can trust in this God. Don't doubt God's goodness, even when we're in doubtful circumstances. As we just sang in A Mighty Fortress, the devil wants to tempt our hearts to convince us of ills within. What do? We look and we see our Savior. We see what he has done for us. Run to him even when the river seems rough. Because here's the thing. There is a problem that all of you will face where the only thing you have as an option is to trust in the promise. One day death comes for you all. And if you cannot trust God with all of those challenges and problems leading up to it, then that will be the most terrifying experience of your life. Because one day you will stand before him. And what will you say? And what do you expect him to say? May we say, as one old Scottish hymn says, "No, not despairingly I come to thee. No, not distrustingly I bend the knee. Sin hath gone over me, yet this still my plea, Jesus has died. Faithful and just thou art, forgiving all, loving and kind thou art when poor ones call. Lord, let the cleansing blood, blood of the Lamb of God, pass over my soul." We can trust in God's promise, in life's certainties, because there is no uncertainty in God's promise. So today, seeing this man of faith and the promise that delivered him downstream to the river of mercy, may that give us confidence as we follow him, knowing we're not out yet, but we found the river, and the river leads us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would lead us into more and more faith, that you would give us more and more grace, and that we would see Christ as more and more faithful. We ask all this in your name. Amen.